Going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and then after that I'll read the shorter catechism question upon which we will be talking this evening. So let's turn our attention to Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we are dealing with the shorter catechism question number 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. I will confess, I didn't know that you were going to read along. Thank you for that. All right. I'm going to open with a couple of things that are different than what I want to do. So let's see. I want to open like this. We have been talking in the last few weeks about evangelism. So we've been reading the book Honest Evangelism, and we've been talking about it. And we've been talking about different things regarding evangelism in terms of what it is that we might say. Now, in the book itself, there will be, if you haven't read ahead, there will be a chapter on what to say, and I think it's actually called that, What Do You Say, or something like that. And that's fine. And we're going to talk about it when we get there. My point, though, is to say this. We have a passage before us, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. There are a few others. Romans 3, 21 and following also fits the bill pretty well. In terms of having a succinct passage, so like this, that's not very long, in which you get pretty much everything that you need to present the gospel. And this is not the only thing that this passage is useful for. Obviously, it instructs us in terms of our fall in Adam and, on the other side, our salvation in Christ. And it deals with, as we mentioned in Sunday school this morning, one of the Reformed views and understanding of interpreting God's word, types, and what are usually called antitypes, or the fulfillment of the types. Usually that's antitype. So that you have this passage in which it carries a lot for a lot of things. I mean, it's Romans, and so just in and of itself, that carries a lot. And what I mean by that is it does a lot of work for you. It's a lot. It packed into this small passage. And my point is not going to be to dance around it tonight, but it is going to be to say that, yes, we can understand our doctrine, our being fallen in Adam and our salvation in Christ, particularly as Paul is going to point out the act of justification in this passage, and he does that a couple of times. But it also is more to the point that if we want to think about the application of this in whole, we can think about this as a passage that we could study on our own, become a bit more familiar with the movement that Paul makes. I'm not saying that you shouldn't hear what I'm saying this evening. I'm pointing out that we can take brief comments and from there spring towards a better study, a deeper study, and then encapsulate that as the ability to then present the gospel to folks who don't know it, because it has everything that you need. It has why, it gives you the reason why every single human being is fallen, because we're all in Adam. So you have a connection then to this. Everyone makes mistakes. Yes, they do, because of Adam. And then you have that salvation is gained for you, not through your own efforts, but it's gained for you because of Christ. And it's something that you receive by faith. And you even have the probably the grandest thing of all, the thing that I love the most, that it you have the phrase that will dismantle the idea that is prevalent among Christians and even non-Christians that gets rid of moralism. That phrase is, there ought to be a law. We ought to have a law against that. Paul, when we dealt with this passage here and in the subsequent areas in chapter 7, I actually preached a sermon about why there ought not to be more laws. And as you can see here, what Paul says is that there was a time after Adam's sin in which there was this, you know, time before the law was given in which people sinned. But in some sense, it wasn't kept track of, but it was because there was not a law written. But once the law was given, it was given to increase sin, he says. It was an interesting phrase. Why? Because then it made very clear that everyone was sinning. Not that they didn't know it before, but now they really know it. And so he then, by implication, says, so what we need to give folks is the good news of the gospel, not more laws. Now, we would lead maybe with the law. Yes, here you need to measure up to this standard, if you want to include something like that. But you have to do it perfectly in thought, in word, in deed, in intention, every moment of every day of every part of your life, then you'll have kept the law. Otherwise, you're going to fall short for just, you know, one transgression, and now you have the grace of Christ who saves you, or that saves you. So, in terms of an introduction, the reason I'm doing that instead of what I've done is because I want us to grasp it as we're thinking about passages of Scripture, or what can we say with evangelism? Well, you have a whole Bible, but sometimes people will go, well, that's too much. So here's a passage that incorporates, or encapsulates, I should say, everything that you need. Fall and salvation, you know, two things. Adam and Christ. Bam. And it gives you the reasons. Because of Adam's transgression, everyone has sinned. Because of Christ's grace, people are saved. And just gives it to you. So I commend that to you for that need. That if you need a passage, this is a good one. It encapsulates everything that you need. For our purposes this evening, in terms of simply walking our way through the doctrine that we believe, we have to come to the understanding, if we don't already, that we ourselves, all of us, are fallen in Adam. So one of my favorite parts of walking my way through the catechism is that it speaks of ordinary generation and by implication extraordinary generation. And essentially it says that ordinary generation, so the natural birth process of having children, brings to us that we're sinners and we produce sinners, and sinners continue to beget sinners, except for one who was born outside of ordinary generation, which is Christ. So you have this exception, one exception, to the rule from Adam to the last person who will live. From our perspective, we need to recognize and understand that every single human being, so we'll save Christ, who is born is conceived in sin. And that sin corrupts our minds, our wills, our emotions, and our bodies. And that together as people who are corrupted in thought and mind, thought and will and body and all, exponentially increase sin and the corruption. In fact, I was thinking about this, and one of the things that, at least it came to me, and maybe it's just a really bad thought and you can let it pass by, but we tend to say, I'm guilty of this as well, and I'm trying to avoid it, we tend to say that we live in a fallen world. But I think that that actually tries to get off of us the actual guilt of sin. In other words, we don't live in a fallen world. We're fallen people who live in this world. The world is under God's curse, for sure. But the fallenness belongs to Adam and his posterity, not to the world. So that we take back upon ourselves what we actually are, fallen. And there's a good reason to do that. And my reason, I'm going to kind of keep coming back to this, is so that we all understand what it means to, so from our perspective today, I'm going to link this to the evangelism that we've been studying just to kind of give us a holistic picture, that we understand that when we are preaching the gospel, and we looked at motivations as to why we ought to preach the gospel on last Wednesday, and one of the things that we noted in the book was that people will and can live eternally, blissfully in heaven, they didn't use that word, but in heaven with Christ forever. That's the fruit of our salvation. But it also pointed out that people will live under God's condemnation in hell forever. And that at least a motivating factor for us would be that we would go and say to the world, to our friend or neighbor, whoever, that in Adam you're fallen. And you're liable to the judgment that comes with being fallen, you know, being a sinner, and that you will spend eternity in hell. Now, you don't have to lead that way, but that, you know, to short it. So that we understand that while I may not want to say that I want to lead with the preaching of hell as my motivating factor, we have to recognize that it is as true as that we will be in heaven with Christ. And the reason that people will be in hell is because in Adam, that is all of us outside of Christ. Because, you know, through our conversation Wednesday, and I get it before and after and during, and there was a little bit of, you know, recoiling a little bit. Well, I don't want to make, you know, preaching hell, that's my motivating factor. I don't necessarily either. But that doesn't mitigate the fact that it's true. And this is what this is telling us. In fact, one of my chief complaints against folks that I know who are Reformed, not you, other people, because you don't generally do this, but is that we tend, I think, to minimize the effects of sin in our lives, or to forget sometimes that we are sinful. We do it in ways different than other people, maybe broadly evangelical, but we do it nonetheless. And we minimize the effects of sin on people. Again, we tend to think that if we can just get them better information or more information or the right information, that that's what they need. But this is what Paul works against in this passage. We don't need better information, that is, the law. That's only going to increase our sin. What we need is the gospel. That, working through the Holy Spirit, is what will change lives, not the law. And we need to remember that folks need to hear the gospel, whether we like it or not, because outside of receiving Christ and resting in Him alone for salvation, they will, not with Adam, because I think Adam is a believer, but they will with all of Adam's posterity who do not receive Christ, will be put into death and hell, into the lake of fire forever and ever. And it's sometimes hard to think about. At least, I think it is. So, our passage. This is the basic view of covenant theology that we have. I think that all of you know this. Hopefully you should be able to repeat it. But if you don't, and if you can't, we understand two things here. So we understand that there are two Adams. There is the first Adam, who's given to us in Genesis 1 and 2, and you know, in the early parts of Genesis. And with Adam, God made a covenant. We call it the covenant of works. Among other things, God commanded Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he would die. And at the beginning of chapter 3, Eve is tempted by Satan. She eats. She sees that it's desirous for food. It's good. It's pleasing to the eyes. She eats. She gives some to Adam. He eats. They realize that they have transgressed God's law, that you know that they're naked, and so forth. And then God comes to bring judgment upon them. And one of the things that the Bible is clear to tell us is that because Adam stands as a federal head for all humanity, that God didn't make him as an individual, he made him as an individual who was the head of a human race, or the human race, that as Adam goes, so goes the entire human race. So now, because Adam sinned, all of us who are born by ordinary generation, I should actually say conceived by ordinary generation, are sinners. David brings this out in Psalm 51. In sin, my mother conceived me. He was the last of the children, or near the end anyway. His parents were well married. There was no sinning going on. He had a proper, if you will, respectable father and mother. And yet he recognizes that the ordinary generation of life is that in Adam, he was conceived in sin. And born with a sinful nature. So this is the covenant. And the covenant is that we need to keep God's law perfectly. Adam did not. We do not. We're descended by or from Adam by what I call ordinary generation. That's what our catechism calls it. Again, like the term virgin birth, it's probably more proper to say, in this case, ordinary conception. That's when we understand that your sinfulness comes about at that moment, not 9 months after the fact, at the moment of conception. But all of us who are conceived and then born by ordinary generation are born and are conceived and born sinfully. Now, this is what we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, about Adam and Eve multiplying. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 and 48, where Paul, like here in Romans, distinguishes between two Adams, he points out that, you know, humanity is fallen and sinful. And so in that sense, then, we fell with Adam. And so we carry what is called original sin, which we'll look at another point. But essentially it means that all of us carry the guilt of Adam's first sin. That is, the liability to be punished. So when we say guilt, we're talking about the liability of punishment. So it's when we use that, we don't want to use that in emotional terms. We may feel guilty, we may not feel guilty. But the point is not what we feel. It's a legal term that I am guilty. So when the judge, you know, in a case bangs the gavel and says guilty, or when the jury, you know, reads you're guilty of these crimes, they're not making a statement about the defendant's emotional state. They're saying that as per the keeping or breaking of the law, you have broken it and now liable to punishment. We are guilty in Adam. And so we are liable to punishment. We all lack original righteousness. We no longer have communion with God. We all will die as a punishment. We all have a corrupted nature, body and soul. That's where being fallen in Adam leaves us. So that's not good to think about for the entire human race that is born this way. And so that there's any good among us, civic righteousness is what we usually call it, is an amazing and yet God-graced thing. That we're not as bad as we can be, thankfully. But nonetheless, we're born corrupted. And the important thing is to recognize that we carry guilt and that we are bent away from communion with God. We can't have that. And so, as Paul will detail out in our passage for us, that we ourselves are born followers of Adam. That is, we, because we're born, conceived and born in ordinary, by ordinary generation, ordinary conception and generation, then we are born in sin. So before you commit any actual transgressions, before you do anything right or wrong, remember we dealt with that when we were in Romans, when he was talking about election, he's talking about the twins, that before they did, and he elects. But that's what we're getting at here. Before you actually commit any transgressions, you are already rightfully condemned by God because you're born in Adam. And so you begin to sin because you are already sinful by nature. You're already corrupted in your thoughts and words and deeds. This is why it is so important, and I know, again, I catch some flack for this occasion too, but there's a line in which we really can't go beyond in terms of what we think we can do to protect ourselves and our children. We sometimes fall victim to the Pharisee trap that if we just fence ourselves or fence the law that we're going to be better off, and it is not the case. Jesus deals with it beautifully in Mark chapter 7 when the Pharisees accuse the disciples of eating with unwashed hands, and Jesus goes through this little instruction to say to them that it is not what is dirty out here that makes you dirty in there. No. He points out you're already dirty inside. Because he says, out of your heart comes murder and adultery, and lust and all of the things that come out of you. That you don't need a bad influence to have that. I mean, it may certainly drive it, but it's not a bad influence that makes you the way you are, sinners. It's that blackened heart that you receive that conception. And I really think that we sometimes ignore that or we minimize that. Now, I'm not saying that we just let anything happen and do anything, but my point is to say that we sometimes, and I've known folks that have done this kind of thing. I knew a family that simply brought them in. That they weren't allowed to interact or socialize with anybody outside of the immediate family. They didn't want their children to be corrupted. I'm like, you didn't read Mark 7 very well, did you? They're going to be sinners no matter what. And your protection can't actually save them. Because Paul's very clear here to tell us what actually does save them. It is the work of Christ, the second Adam. Not the fence that you build so that they can't associate with other sinners. Now again, I'm not saying that's you. I'm saying I can give you the names of these folks. I'm not going to. But that's not you. But I'm saying that we have these tendencies to do this. And we have good intentions in doing it. The problem is that all along, if we were sitting in solitary confinement, you and I would sin. Because we're sinners. I think we tend sometimes to think that we wouldn't sin. If I was sitting all by myself, that I would just not sin. Well, not according to the Bible. According to Jesus, you actually would sin. But regardless of whether you committed any actual acts, you're already corrupt anyway and liable to that judgment because you're born in Adam. So our need is not improvement. Our need is a new generation. Now, this is why our catechism, I think, uses these words, that there's an ordinary generation of being born naturally into which you were born sinfully. But there's another generation that comes from another Adam that is what actually saves you. Because Christ himself was one not born of ordinary generation. Matthew and Luke both labor to tell us about the Holy Spirit conception of the Savior in Mary and not with Joseph, his earthly father. They both go to great lengths to tell us that, and he had to explain it to Mary, they had to explain it to Joseph. Everyone had to be in the know that a child would be born not of ordinary generation, so conception, really. He would be born, if you will, regularly, but not conceived regularly. And that second Adam, and what we have here now is the recreation of all things. I've mentioned this before. The Bible gives you the creation of the cosmos to Adam. So it gives you from the big to the little. God creates this whole thing for Adam and his posterity. But after the fall, he then works to have a new creation. But he doesn't start with the heavens and earth. He starts with the man. So he gives you a new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from there, you get a people. And then at the end, you get recreation of the heavens and the earth. It actually just gives you a mere opposite way of looking at it. And in all of the recreating works, like the original creating works, it is God who recreates. Not you and not me. I have no hand in recreating anything. In fact, that's the whole point of this, that I'm stuck in misery. And so God sent his son. We call him the second Adam. And we call him a second Adam for a good reason. That is, he came to be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a life-giving soul. Because in Adam, we're all dead. And what we need is life. And the second Adam comes, and he gives each of us life. That is the best news going. Where we could not help ourselves, he helps us. And he does it in a way that, in the exact way that we fell through our federal head, God gives us a new federal head. Where one gave us death, the other gives us life. Do you see how that's working? Paul explains, this is what he's explaining here in Romans 5, but also what he explains in terms of Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And in that second Adam, or with that second Adam, God makes then a new covenant. It's the covenant of grace. And even though the covenant of grace had been around a while, at least from the time that God gave to the first Adam skins, and then made a little bit more particular with Abraham, administrated under the Mosaic covenant, he then makes that with Christ and all of his posterity. So that now everything that we lost, the corruption that we had, will now be reversed, and we will gain back all those things that we lost, some immediate, some in time. So we have federal heads for us, a first and a second Adam. One brought us death, one brings us life. One, we're liable to the guilt and punishment because we're all born under that one. Some of us are reborn under the new one. And in that, we are given life and communion with God. I think, I'll wrap it up with this, I think this kind of thing in a passage of Scripture, not simply knowing our doctrine, which we should, but for a passage that would then work towards the goal of sharing the gospel, that you have everything encapsulated in whatever that is, 15 verses, to move you from fall to salvation, Adam to Christ. I think that'll work for you if you would take the time to work it through, to give yourself the, you know, a 10-minute version of what I just said, or a 5-minute version of what I just said. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. We thank you that after Adam sinned, you did not leave us in our guilt and shame, but immediately revealed to us the plan that you had all along, which was to save a people for yourself. We're grateful that we can be counted among those people. We're thankful that you have brought to us new life in Christ. And we thank you that you've given to us a new and better covenant, that you've written your law upon our hearts. You've filled us with your Holy Spirit, and you've given to us brothers and sisters in the Lord, that together we would grow in your grace and knowledge unto maturity. I pray that we would not only know and understand your great grace, but that we would, among other things, be motivated to share this with others. We pray this through Christ. Amen.